Well, as you heard, we are looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This is just a beautiful, beautiful book in the New Testament, Philippians. It is one of my favorites. In fact, it's the favorite of many people. I think probably because it is one of the most personal of Paul's books. It reveals more of the personality of Paul than perhaps any of the rest of his writings. And the reason for this is because it is essentially a thank you note. Paul has been in prison. We think the available evidence suggests a Roman jail, but it doesn't really matter if he was in Rome or whether he was in Caesarea Philippi. He was in a prison nevertheless. And prisoners in those days weren't given rations. They weren't given prison garments or anything else. They basically left on their own. Imagine being in a situation like that. You're in a Roman dungeon. You're there all alone, and suddenly the door opens and an elder from your church walks in. And his hands are full of bundles with blankets and pillows and, praise the Lord, with food. And he is there not just to deliver these things, but to be with you for the next several days and to minister to your needs and to make sure that you have everything you need. I have come, he would say, from the church in Philippi. Because we love you, and we've been praying for you, and they sent me to come. His name was Epaphroditus. And it would have been a great joy to Paul. You can imagine. And Epaphroditus, as we will find out, grew sick. And Paul, after he was healed, was very anxious to send him back home. But because prison life is lousy, of course, and no place for a sick person. But he didn't want him to go empty-handed. So there's no gift shop in prisons those days. I don't guess there is any more today. But he wrote this letter of thanks, thanking the Philippians for their blessing, pouring out his gratitude, but wanting to send a blessing to them as well. A blessing that every church needs. The blessing of mutual love and unity. And that is essentially what he is urging here in the second chapter. Just to give us a bit of context, let me read the first four verses that we looked at last week, and then I'll continue on through verse 8. Verses 5 through 8 is our passage today. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May God be pleased to give understanding to his holy word. He told us in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The law of Christ. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's a tall order. That's not something any of us are going to do naturally. So how are we supposed to be able to do that? Today, he helps us with that. He gives us the energy, the impetus, the reason for obeying verses 3 and 4. He says, verse 5, have this mind, that is, this inner attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what he's going to do here is he's going to say, in order for you to put others first, in order for you to humble yourselves and to love others and not think of yourselves, I point you to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have, if you will, a deep, clear description of Jesus. of who he is, of what he came to do. First of all, who is Jesus? Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God. This was before he was born in Bethlehem. He had a pre-existence because he is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. And so before he came into this world to be born as a man, he existed in the form of God. The Greek word Paul uses for form is the word morph or morphe, and it refers to the inner essence of the person. There was an elderly lady in my first church named Helen, and she had never been married. She now lived at a nursing facility, and she was a wonderful Christian. She had a lively interest in God's Word. Whenever I would go to see her, I found myself discussing Scripture. She was a prayer warrior. And one day when I was visiting Miss Helen, she brought out a picture and said, I want to show you this picture. And it was a very old picture of a girl dribbling a basketball down the court. And, I mean, it really looked antique. And I said, oh, that's a neat picture. She said, that's me. I said, really? She said, I played basketball all through high school. I went to college on a basketball scholarship in a day when they didn't do that for women. She said, I was really good. I said, that's great. It's kind of hard to see that as she sat there, you know, in this wheelchair. And she looked at me and she said, now this is the thing, Clint. That's still me. I'm still that young basketball player. I'm just trapped in this decrepit old body. She said, and I can't wait to get to heaven and get a new body again. You know, and what Helen was saying was in her essence, her morphe, she was that vibrant young woman who could drive it to the goal or to the basket and throw it in. You know, that was her trapped in an elderly body. Now I'm afraid now I see what she was saying a little more. You know, we all kind of feel that. Who are we really inside? Well, who was Jesus really inside? The reality of Jesus was he was and is eternal God. God come in human flesh. There was a brief glimpse of this by Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus at the top of the mountain began to shine with the glory of heaven, his clothes became brighter than any launderer could make them. And they were struck with his glory. And they heard him discussing what he was about to do with Moses and with Elijah. And they were overwhelmed by what they saw. And then they were attracted by what they saw. Peter, who is like so many preachers, I'm afraid, didn't know what he was saying, and he went on talking. And I've heard that all week in General Assembly, and I repent that I'm one of us. But he said, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. He wanted this to continue. He didn't want the glory to cease. We have difficulty understanding that because we've never experienced it or even glimpsed it. But Jesus remembered it. He remembered it very well as a man here on earth. And in his high priestly prayer of John 17, verse 5, he prayed, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He could remember his life before he became a man. And there was a longing in his heart to go back to the bosom of the Father, to go back and enjoy the glory that is rightfully his, that he laid aside for us. This past week, I met a fellow pastor who had spent 26 years in Australia as a missionary. We were having lunch together, and he was telling me about his church that he's taken since returning from Australia several years ago. And I have had a friend who was also a missionary to Australia, so we were talking about their experiences, and he kind of got a pained look in his face, and he says, yeah, you know, Clint, you know, I love the folks I'm with now, but just tell you the truth, boy, we miss Australia. After being there 26 years, that feels more like home than America. We can all understand that. We've all felt homesickness at times. Can we understand how Jesus felt homesickness for heaven, his true identity? He is God in human flesh. That's who he really is. But then Paul introduces what he became for us. Verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This phrase, he emptied himself, has been controversial since the day it was first written. What does that really mean? How did Jesus empty himself? Well, over the first 300 years of church history, it became the conclusion of virtually all the theologians, and I think the correct conclusion, is that he did not cease to be divine. You can see that really plainly in his life. He healed the sick. He cast out demons with a word. He, with a word, calmed the storm. It heard the sound of the voice of God who created it, and it instantly obeyed. He approached a dead body and said, "Rise up, wake up," and the dead rose. This is not the voice of a man. This is the voice of God the Creator speaking sovereignly and irresistibly. It's answered. And yet, what did he do? He became a man. What did he lay aside? He lay aside the glories and the prerogatives of being God. He laid aside the honors. He laid aside something of its power, not all of it, obviously, to become a man. He took upon himself the aspect of a human being. The Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD, describes Jesus this way: God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That's Orthodox Christianity, and it's absolutely right. It reveals to us that Jesus is God. He doesn't cease to be God when he became a man. But what he did was he took upon himself, as Paul says, the form of a servant. And it's the same word that he used in the verse before for form. He took upon himself the morphe. In other words, the essence, the inner essence of a servant. Jesus didn't pretend to be a servant. He became a genuine servant. And he took upon himself the likeness of man. The word likeness there is a different word from form. It's the Greek word schema. You hear the word, the English word scheme in that. Schema refers to the outward appearance, the outward structure. So what he's saying is that Jesus was essentially, in his essence, God, but he was in his essence a servant, but he also took upon himself the form of a human being. He answered the aspect of being a limited human being. And in every respect, he answered to the idea of being human. When the shepherds were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord wanted to identify this child that was born, they said, "Behold, this shall be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Now, a manger wasn't a cradle. That was a feed trough for cattle. So that was a sign, you see. But notice what they didn't say. "You'll know him immediately because he has this halo on him." You know, he didn't have a halo. I remember going to a Christmas pageant, and they had, you know, who played what. They always get the older guys in the church to play the wise men. They have to wear their bathrobes. That's why they always look surly. And this program said baby Jesus is played by a yellow light bulb. That's the way it is pictured for us. Well, there wasn't any light flowing from him. You know, there's the beautiful Christmas carol, "Away in a Manger." And I'm going to criticize that Christmas carol, but I want you to understand, I still sing it. It's okay. A lot of songs have theological potholes. This one has one. The cattle are lowing, the poor babe awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. That's nonsense. Little Lord Jesus cried like every other baby. Little Lord Jesus spit up like every other baby. Little Lord Jesus, well, we won't go any further. But he was a baby in every respect. That was part of what he became for you and for me. All the nasty parts as well. You know, the dirt and the filth. All of that was part of his life. He came to live here amongst the flies as we have lived. You know, in May 8th, 1945, the long, terrible World War II finally came to an end in Europe. And you can imagine the relief that was felt in England, who had suffered so much from the Nazi bombers. London went into a frenzy of partying and rejoicing that night. And Princess Elizabeth, next in line to the throne, changed her clothes. She took off the uniform that she usually wore and put on civilian clothes, and with a cousin and a discreet bodyguard, slipped out the back of Buckingham Palace and went out into the crowds to party with everyone else. But at the appointed time, she went back in through the back door, put on her uniform, and appeared on the balcony with her mom and dad and Winston Churchill, you know, to give the wave. Princess Elizabeth did something similar to Jesus. She laid aside her emblems of royalty to mix with the masses as one of them, and she was never recognized by anybody, just like another young lady there in the crowd. But notice the difference. Princess Elizabeth did it to join a party and celebrate. Jesus did it to join a death march and die for you and me. And that brings us to verse 8, what he did. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Human form, again, the word schema is used there. He was a genuine human being. His humility was real. It wasn't pretense. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and notice the next words, "yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Think about Jesus' life. He had to borrow a shed to be born in and a feed trough to be laid upon. He had to borrow a house to sleep in all his days. He had no place to lay his head. He had to borrow a boat to preach from and an animal to ride into Jerusalem. He had to borrow an upper room to have his feast in. Finally, he had to borrow a tomb to lie in. He became poverty for you and me, a man with nothing for our sake, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, death on a cross was a public torture. It involved being stripped completely naked. There was no loincloth. And being impaled upon a tree and hung before the watching world. The Bible doesn't make a great deal of this, but we can hear the reviling of the crowds as they came by, as they wagged their heads at him, as he hung there completely naked and dying before the crowd. People who have been sexually abused will understand that Jesus can understand something of their shame and of their pain, because he experienced that. You know, the Romans would not use the word crucifixion in polite company because it was such a horrible death. It was such a distasteful, terrifying, and just murderous thing. You wouldn't speak it in a group like this at all. Crucifixion. And these aren't polite people. These are people who go down to the Colosseum, you know, and watch gladiators hack each other to death and cheer. And yet they would not say the word crucifixion. But far, far worse than this, far worse even than dying on a cross, Jesus bore the curse of our sins, the curse of God's anger against us. Again, listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake," don't stumble over those words, hear those words, "for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He went to the cross for you and for me and for your sins and for my sins, so that in before the eyes of God, the righteous judge, he can look at us and say, "You are righteous before me. You wear the white righteous robes of my Son, Jesus Christ. And so, bearing all of this in mind, we go back to the command that Paul has laid upon us in verse 5. Have this inner attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to obey verse 5? It means that we must adopt his attitude. Notice, this attitude is yours in Christ. When we think about his birth in Bethlehem and his suffering upon the cross and dying, we must understand he did all of this for you personally, because there was no other way you could be saved. Now, must you have your rights? Do we have to do it your way for us to cooperate together? Do you have to have the final word in every argument after he has done this for you? After he paid so much, are you unwilling to pay a penny of pride? Are you unwilling to be disappointed in the slightest way? You who would follow Jesus Christ. To obey verse 5 means that we have to humble ourselves. If Jesus humbled himself, we must humble ourselves. We cannot follow the Son of Man without humbling ourselves, laying aside our rights, laying aside our prerogatives to follow him. You remember in the upper room when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest? Jesus quietly left the room, and when he came back in, he was wrapped in the towel of a slave and had a basin and began to wash the disciples' filthy feet. The nastiest job of all. And they were shocked, and they were embarrassed, and they were chagrined. And when he worked his way around the table to Peter, Peter stopped him and said, Lord, would you wash my feet? Are we willing to submit to his washing? Are we willing to set aside our dignity and our pride to recognize our great need of Jesus Christ? You know, in chapter 1, Paul told us that he was happy to sit in a dank Roman prison if by being in prison it meant that the gospel would be more widely proclaimed. Some people out there proclaiming it because Paul's in jail, somebody's got to do it. And others, because Paul's in jail and I can one-up him. But I don't care, he said. As long as the truth is going out, I'm glad to sit here in the darkness and have no chance to do what I love to do, to preach. Would you be willing to take second place or third place or maybe last place? Jesus said, the first shall be last. Are we willing to humble ourselves? You know, all of us, let's face it, those other people have a problem with pride, not you or me. You and I don't. We're pretty humble folk. In fact, we're justly proud of our reputation for humility. You know? And that's how slippery it is. You think you're humble till somebody crosses you, till somebody disappoints you, and then you realize you and I aren't humble at all. Not one of us. Not a single person here is humble. No, we must humble ourselves. We must confess our pride to the Lord. And thirdly,